you know me well enough to know that that will not be the whole sermon. One word, and the word is this: worship. Is that what we just did? I don't mean announcements, but before that, was that worship? Okay? I suspect that when you hear the word worship, a lot of different pictures, a lot of different ideas, a lot of different thoughts come to your mind. Worship is a huge subject. I just saw an article just this last week talking about the worship wars in churches over the subject of worship, what it is, what it isn't. And so often when we talk about worship, what we often do is we want to define what worship is. And, you know, how it looks, how it feels, what we say, when we say it, all of those sorts of things. And I'm not saying that that conversation is a wholly bad one. It isn't. It can be a worthwhile subject. But as you can tell, tonight you and I are going to consider this subject of worship. But what I hope to achieve tonight is not so much a defining of what worship is, but more of an understanding of the one who is deserving of that worship. I believe with all of my heart, if you do not know God well, you cannot worship well. It makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, unless we're just singing because we like to sing, unless we just like music for music's sake, if it's truly worship, we're worshiping Him, right? We're worshiping God. And so that is what we're going to be taking a look at tonight. Last week, we looked at just the first three verses of chapter 4. And our emphasis, as well as John's, was entirely on seeing God. And I kind of love that. I mean, I love just taking those three verses to just focus on what John saw when he saw God. Tonight, we're going to pick up at verse 4, where the emphasis is really going to shift from God, not that he leaves the scene or anything, but from God to what is around the throne, what is around the Lord. And as we're going to see, that emphasis will necessarily require us to talk about worship. So why don't you pick up with me, if you would, verse 4, where John is going to record yet another amazing sight that he saw in this vision. Verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Just before service, Andy came up to me and he said, "So we're going to talk about old people tonight, huh?" Well, at least 24 of them, we're going to talk about them. What I want you to notice, there's going to be some things. I love this aspect of digging into God's Word, where we get to take what someone saw and just dig into it and just kind of build those pictures in our minds. I grew up in the church. I was, as long as I can remember, maybe there was a time when I wasn't in church, Mom. I don't know. All I remember is being in church. So I've got all sorts of pictures of the throne room of God in my mind. And guess what? They were all built back when I was like 4 or 5 years old. I don't know if you guys are the same, but when I think of the throne room, I have a picture in my head. I love passages like this because it rebuilds the picture. It shows us truly what the throne room of God, what heaven takes a look looks like. And as you can see here, the first thing we see, the way that John describes these 24 thrones, that's the first thing he mentions, that are surrounding or kind of in a semicircle, in my mind, in front of the main throne, makes it clear that those thrones and those who are seated on them are obviously in a subordinate position to God. Wouldn't you agree? Okay? I mean, the word throne makes clear that these elders have positions of authority under God. And the first question that most people ask when they read this verse is, who are these guys? Right? Who are these individuals on the 24 thrones? Well, here's the problem. These 24 elders don't appear anywhere else in Scripture. I mean, there's lots of old people in the Bible, right? But there's never, 24 elders are never mentioned anywhere else. They're not identified for us here by John, you'll notice. So honestly, the identity of the 24 is difficult to determine. It is a worthwhile conversation, but guys, frankly, it would probably take us a couple hours tonight. I doubt you will give me that much time, okay? So since we don't have that kind of time tonight, I have gone ahead and given you that handout. You don't have to start reading it right now. There's 3 pages. And as you start looking at this, you'll start realizing why I gave you a handout and chose not to talk about all of these things in depth, in detail. But it basically alliterates the varying views on the identity of these 24 elders. My hope is that a handout like that, you'll notice I put all the scripture in there that I could, because I'm not trying to give you my opinion or sway you in any particular way other than what does God's Word say? And hopefully it will help you investigate those things from God's Word. But that being said, let me take just a moment to give you a brief summation, okay? So I'm not just leaving you hanging and moving on to the next verse. There are some scholars, biblical teachers, linguists, Greek scholars and such, who believe that these 24 elders are angels, okay? And there are some rational reasons why some believe that. The elders are where? They're in heaven, right? Well, guess who else is in heaven? Angels. They're wearing white robes. Every time we see an angel in heaven, what are they wearing? White robes. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for throne can also be translated as angel, believe it or not. So, and we also do see in Scripture, particularly in the book of Daniel, we see this, that angels do have rule and authority, levels of responsibilities that are given to them by God, which could possibly be represented here by the thrones and the crowns. And guys, please understand that this view that the 24 elders might be angels is not just some weird, obscure view. There are a lot of very respected, knowledgeable, esteemed scholars and teachers who hold to that view. There is another view as to the identity of the 24 elders. It is the view that I personally feel is most reasonable with what we see in Scripture, most consistent with the Old Testament and the New Testament. However, even within this view, there's a few different opinions. But the view that I'm talking about is that the elders spoken of here are actually redeemed human beings. That they're people like you and I who've been saved by Jesus Christ. Now, the reason that that seems most logical to me, first and foremost, has to do with context. Have we ever talked about context together as we've studied God's Word? Yeah, we have. And it is important. And I want you just to consider some of the things that we have been studying here in the book of Revelation. Before we jumped into chapter 4 last week, we spent 7 weeks looking at chapters 2 and 3, talking about the churches that this letter was addressed to, right? And you might remember that Jesus told the church at Laodicea, chapter 3, verse 21, that whoever will overcome will sit down with me in glory. Well, here are some people sitting down, right? He told the church at Thyatira, chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, that whoever was faithful would rule with him with a rod of iron. And here are some people who are sitting on thrones of authority. He told the church at Sardis, chapter 3, verse 5, that if they would be faithful, he would clothe them in white. And here we have people clothed in white. He told the church at Smyrna, chapter 2, verse 10, that he who overcomes, he will receive a crown. And here we have people wearing crowns, which, by the way, we'll get back to the crowns here in just a moment. So, although we do not know for certainty this side of heaven, I'm kind of inclined, and there's lots of other reasons, but I'm kind of inclined to interpret the 24 thrones as 24 seats of authority that are given to faithful, the faithful human beings that God selects. Now, that may raise another question in your mind. Well, which ones? Right? There's only 24 mentioned here. So obviously that's a short list in comparison to the number of people who have followed Jesus Christ and in faith looked forward to the Messiah. So which faithful are going to be seated on these thrones? Who are these elders specifically? Well, it's here that you, again, have a variety of opinions. Some believe that 12 of the 24 will be the 11 original disciples, obviously minus Judas, and Paul. So that would be 12, and that they would kind of represent Israel. This idea is loosely based on something that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, where Jesus promised his disciples 12 thrones from which they would judge the tribes of Israel. And so that's where that idea comes from. So if that's true, then who are the other 12? Okay. Some believe that these other 12 will be faithful individuals who will be representing Gentile believers. So you got 12 for the Jews and 12 for the church or the Gentile believers. So that is one view as to who these people may be more specifically. But there is a contrasting view. It's one that, again, I kind of find more biblically consistent. And it's that these 24 elders are really more of a representative group. Representative of all those who have placed their faith in the blood of Jesus Christ to save them and to cover their sin. And guys, that could include believers from any time, going all the way back to the beginning of time, because faith in Jesus is the defining earmark of a child of God, right? Regardless of when they lived. Some of those children of God lived before Jesus came, and they looked forward to that sacrifice. And of course, we came after looking backwards, okay? So anyway, my point here in this summation is you can probably see how this discussion of the elders could take over chapter 4, couldn't it? It really could. But again, let's not lose the forest for the trees. It's so easy to do in a book like Revelation. Because the point here, especially for John, is not who these elders are by name. Do you notice that John doesn't say? John doesn't write, "Oh, and I saw my buddies, Peter and Paul, and oh, hey, myself on a throne." He doesn't say anything like that. And he also doesn't say, like he does elsewhere in this book, he doesn't go, "Here is wisdom, you know? Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the thrones." Like he wants us to figure out. That's not what he says. What was the point for John? And I think it should be the point for us, is what these elders are doing. We're going to see that in just a moment in verses 10 and 11. But guys, they are falling on their face before God in worship. But before we get to that, that piece of worship, I want to continue kind of drinking in the sights and the sounds of God's throne room, because they're impressive. You see, I believe this is important in understanding the God that we are to worship. First of all, look at verse 5 there. In verse 5, we're told, John goes, says, out from the throne, so he's not talking about the 24 thrones, he's talking about the throne, God's throne that we talked about last week. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. Now, I don't know if that one's hard for you to imagine or picture, or maybe you have a picture of that in your head. But as you might imagine, lightning and thunder here reflect the awesome majesty of God. That's not a hard one to figure out, right? It quickly reminds us that God has the divine authority to judge from that throne, okay? It's not like the Wizard of Oz. Do you guys remember that old movie, right? And they finally get to the big room where the big green guy's at, who's going to help them get home. And there's light, there's lights flashing, and there's smoke, and there's loud voices, and it's just a dude behind a curtain pulling. It was for ambiance. That's not what God is doing here. Okay, this is the reality of our God on His throne. This is the awesome and fearsome wrath of God that proceeds from this throne. How many of you have ever been someplace in a storm and had lightning strike right near you and had that thunder just go off? A few of you? I remember several years ago, Dan and Enid are not here anymore. They're in Alabama, but this story involves them. We had gone camping with Dan and Enid, right? We always tent camped, right? So we had our tents. And Dan and Enid, they didn't really camp all that much, so they rented an RV. And so, they had their RV up there, and we had our tents. Anyway, we were camping with them, and this storm moved in, because that is what happens when the Magars go camping. And if you've gone camping with us, you know. But anyway, there's this storm coming in, and there's torrential rain, and there's lightning, and there's thunder. It's just pretty awesome, right? And I was sitting outside. I know that sounds like a stupid place to be, but anyway, I was sitting out at our picnic table, which had a big awning over it, like you do when you go camping. And I'm just watching the rain, right? And listening to the rolling thunder and so forth. And there'd be flashes of light from time to time. And while I was sitting there, I experienced what looked and felt to me like a massive lightning strike, which the next morning we found out was just like a few yards away, right over there. And then the most deafening thunder crash, just bam! Really loud, right, Steve? Is that what it sounded like for you, right? Right on top of us. I ran so fast for Dan and Enid's RV, my heart felt like it was pounding out of my chest, okay? Well, guys, that is nothing compared to what John just saw. It doesn't even compare. There was actual lightning shooting out of the throne of God. Not merely flashes of light, but lightning bolts. And of course, the resultant thunder crashes that came with it. Do you think that John at this point grasped just a bit better the awesome, fearful wrath of the Almighty God? If Dorothy was afraid of a little short bald dude pulling levers, how might we feel in the presence of the Almighty God? Yeah, it was probably awesome. Now, obviously, this is not a real popular subject for people to talk about regarding God nowadays. People don't want to talk about the judgment of God or the wrath of God. They want to talk about how nice God is and how loving God is and how gracious and merciful He is. And He is all of those things. But He is also, as we just sang, holy, holy, holy. He is also pure, and He is a God of wrath and judgment. People don't like it, but that is the God. That is the God we see throughout Scripture. Do you guys remember Mount Sinai? We've studied it together, of course, but I'm sure you guys have studied it by yourselves. But do you remember the thunder and the lightning and the fire and all the Israelites, going, no big deal. Is that what they did? No, they were terrified. Consider what Nahum the prophet says. I'm sure he's thinking back to that time too. But this is Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 through 6. Listen to what he says. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is His way, and clouds are the dust beneath His feet. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. That's the God that John saw sitting on the throne. Guys, this isn't a God that maybe even some Christians want to think about. But what does Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 tell us? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. A healthy respect, a healthy awe and humility before God is the entrance into worship. If you don't have that, you're not worshiping. Because that is what this God demands. That's what a powerful, awesome, fearful God demands. And guys, understanding God is that entrance into worship. Now, John continues in verse 5 to describe what he saw. Look there. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, if you were with us back in chapter 1, you know that these seven spirits of God mentioned here by John refer to God the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's what it's speaking of. We saw that, like I said, back in chapter 1, we discussed it at length, why this was the Holy Spirit and what the number seven means. So I'm not going to go into all of that tonight. If you missed that, I encourage you to go online, maybe get caught up in that regard. However, I do think it's worth noting here that the lamps that are mentioned here are not the lamps you and I probably think of. They're certainly not the lamps like the ones in our houses. Okay, and they are not like the lampstands that we talked a lot about, both in chapter 1 and, of course, in chapters 2 and 3 with the churches. The Greek word here is actually what you and I would call a torch. Okay, so open flame is what we're talking about. And John says that he saw seven massive torches burning around the throne of God. Now, this is pretty cool. This is the exact same thing that the prophet Ezekiel saw in his vision, Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 13. And these seven torches of fire, amidst all of the lightning and the thunder that John describes, really does point out to us the unique role of the Holy Spirit in carrying out judgment. The picture here is of these torches ready to go from the presence of God to the earth, where they will consume wickedness during the point where God pours out his wrath, which, of course, we will be looking at in this book. As Nahum said, his wrath is poured out like fire. And then in verse 6, John records yet another amazing sight. Look there. He says, and before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. Now, John gives us no interpretation here or explanation as to the meaning of this sea of glass. You got to feel for John. He's just describing what he's seeing as best as he can. You know, at times you're going to feel like he's looking for words that will convey to those who will read this what he saw. Now, Ezekiel saw the exact same crystal expanse in his vision, Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 22. And on top of that, and I find this fascinating, this same glass sea was seen by the Israelites at Mount Sinai. Did you know that? A lot of people don't realize this. They got other pictures of Mount Sinai in their head, but often have missed this part. There it is referred to as a sapphire pavement as opposed to a sea. Exodus 24:10, listen to what it says. And they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. That's awesome, isn't it? Hopefully, what I'm hoping is that this gives you a little bit better picture of what the throne room of God looks like. But I think that with this crystal sea or sapphire pavement, if you will, that John and Ezekiel and all of the Israelites experienced, what it conveys to us is the vast expanse that separates God in His holiness, in His purity, from all of His sinful creation. Understand, guys, that when John says, I saw a crystal sea, he's not saying, and there was a nice little decorative pond in front of the throne. You know, like he God invited him up there to show him how he landscapes or something. That's not it at all. This is a massive, crystal clear expanse from the foot of the throne all the way forward. At the far end is where the throne of God is. John's not standing at the foot of the throne. Excuse me, John isn't up close. He's actually, John is actually at a distance. And guys, the emphasis here is God's, something went down the wrong pipe and I'm not even eating dinner. The emphasis here is on God's awesome vastness. How huge, how awesome God is. His transcendence and His holiness that separates Him from His creation. Can you begin to see a little more clearly what John's seeing? I hope you can. But guys, John didn't merely see 24 elders on 24 thrones and experience amazing sights and sounds before God and His throne. As verse 6 continues, John begins to describe something that I'm sure he could scarcely understand. Look at verse 6 as he continues. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Now there's a weird one, right? So John, again, undoubtedly searching for words here, he simply describes what he sees next as four living creatures. Now, understand, these are not animals that John sees here. The word creatures is kind of unfortunate, because usually when we hear the word creatures, what do we think of? We think of animals, okay? But the word here, more properly, is living beings, okay? And there does seem to be a certain class of unique, angelic beings who are always in the immediate presence of God. Now, these same living creatures are also mentioned again in the book of Ezekiel, 12 times, as a matter of fact, in the first 10 chapters. And Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 20, clearly identifies these living creatures as cherubim. Now, when we say cherubim or cherub for in the singular or the diminutive, we tend to think of fat little babies with tiny little wings and bows and arrows who go around shooting people and making them fall in love with one another, right? That could you be any further off from the picture that John gives us right here? John tells us that these living beings basically form like an inner circle, and they surround the throne of God. And as we move through the book of Revelation, you're going to see these guys again, okay? But we're going to see that they appear to have a judicial function and some sort of a connection with animate creation, the things that God created. And that makes sense because their eyes, it says they have many eyes. Now, whether that's literal or not, of course, there's no reason to think it's not literal. Ezekiel says the same thing, that they had many eyes inside and outside and backwards and forwards and so forth. Their many eyes do symbolize their ability to immediately be aware of whatever is going on in regards to what God has put them in charge of, whatever their responsibility before God is. Full of eyes means they see everything, right? Obviously. And in verse 7, John is going to go even further to describe these four living creatures more completely. Look at that with me. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. Now, as you read that, you might go, whoa, wait a minute, you just said they're not animals. Obviously, these are animals. Well, here's the thing. These same characterizations that John uses are the exact same ones that Ezekiel uses in his vision, Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10. Here, however, it would appear that John only sees one side of each creature. Okay, so he sees just one side of their face, one side of these beings. Whereas Ezekiel tells us that each head of these living creatures had four faces. One like a lion, one like a calf, a third like a face of a man, and a fourth like a flying eagle. But here's what we need to recognize here, guys, and I've brought this up a lot in this book. Notice that John uses the word like. Okay? Like. John is not saying that he saw a cow before the throne of God. That's not what he's getting at. He is saying that he saw these very unique living beings who all had, at the same time, aspects that John could only describe by likening them to things that you and I have seen. Right? Now, some people feel that these four creatures with these likenesses represent four classes of created beings. You got wild beasts, right? That would be like lions. You've got domesticated animals, which would be like cows and calves. You've got human beings, of course, and flying creatures. But the word like to me means just that. It simply means John used a description that we do know to describe something that we do not know. He's giving us a frame of reference. And you notice that John continues to describe these things in verse 8. Look at this. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." Does that sound familiar? Should, right? We just sang it 25 minutes ago, 20 minutes ago. Now, a few things to point out here. First of all, the six wings and the exact words of these beings seems identical to the angels that the prophet Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 2 through 3. Isaiah there refers to these beings as seraphim. Now, it's not a conflict with cherubim. It's simply, seraphim literally means burning ones, is what it means. So there's some aspect to these that seemed like they're on fire to when Isaiah saw them. But you'll notice that we see in Isaiah and here that they each have six wings. Now, John just mentions it, but Isaiah actually tells us what they do with those six wings. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2, listen to what he says. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." That's kind of a Hebrew way of saying the Lord God Almighty. "And the whole earth is full of his glory." Does that sound a little bit familiar to what we're looking at here in chapter 4, isn't it? And the seraphim in Isaiah and the living beings in Revelation 4 are both worshiping using the same song. I think that's pretty cool. And it says that they ascribe holiness to God day and night without ceasing. And another cool thing here is that Isaiah tells us that this worship among these four living beings is antiphonal worship. In other words, one of them calls out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And before he's done, the next one answers and says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And it just keeps going around. It's kind of like when we sing in rounds. Do you guys remember doing that when you were kids, right? That's kind of, and to me, oh, what a picture this is. Can you imagine the grandeur and the majesty of this worship in the throne room of God, and it never stops. It never ceases. Now, I know that that is really hard for us time-based people to understand. Yeah, exactly. You probably read that and go, well, dude, isn't there anything else to do? You know, Mark's looking at his watch, right? But guys, we need to understand, there will be no need for rest in heaven. There will be no need. We won't have to go, oh boy, I am exhausted from all of this endless worship. When do I get? That's never going to happen, okay? That may be how it gets here, right? But that's not going to be how it is in heaven. And this worship that they are offering God, I love that we're given the words. I mean, John doesn't even tell us who the 24 elders are, but he gives us the words of this song. And I'm so glad that he did. So we can sing it together like we just did tonight. But it reveals several aspects of God's character that are to be worshipped, that are to be adored and loved by us and all that he has created. First of all, he is worshipped as the Holy One, right? What did they say? Holy, holy, holy. Now, you are familiar with the word holy, I would assume, right? But how is God holy? Well, he's holy in two different ways. One, he is separated from all that he's created. That sea of that crystal sea that we talked about earlier pictures that as well. He is not to be identified with the physical and material world as we are. But secondly, he is also separated from sin. That is what holiness really means. So the holiness of God emphasizes both his transcendence as well as his moral purity. And you'll notice that they don't just say it one time, do they? They say it three times, emphasizing just how thoroughly and completely holy God is. And so the four living creatures worship him for his holiness. Second of all, you see that these living creatures worship God as the sovereign one. They refer to him there in verse 8 as the Lord God, the Almighty. That title underscores God's power and authority and rulership, that he is king, and he is king over all things. This is interesting to me. I know I keep saying that because all of this book is interesting to me. But anyway, later in the book of Revelation, we're going to see that this title is verbally applied to God again at the very moment that his divine judgments against a rebellious world are moving toward their climax. They emphasize that it is the Lord God, the Almighty, the Sovereign One who has authority. So they worship him for his sovereignty. Thirdly, you'll notice that they worship him as the Eternal One. They cry out, the One who was and who is and is to come. As you can tell, that talks about the eternal nature of God, doesn't it? That cannot be said about any one of us. Right? I mean, that only him. He governs the past. He governs the present. He governs the future. Matter of fact, we'll notice in just a couple of verses 9 and 10, that John is going to mention the eternal nature of God too. He wants to get in on this. He also wants to talk about that. There he calls God the One who lives forever and ever. All three of these verses, guys, speak of the past, the present, the future. And if we're going to worship God properly, this is important for us to grasp. Because for us, we're in time, aren't we? And when I don't know if you're like me, but I think this is probably the case for all of us. Time is most often pictured in our minds, or represented even, as a line, right? What do we call those? Timelines. And you want to share a particular section of history, and so you write a line, and then you put in the line in ascending order the events that take place. Right? We've all seen those. Maybe you've even made one before, but that does not do justice to what we are seeing here, guys. We just to get a small limited grasp of what the eternal nature of God means. When you've drawn your timeline, representing whatever period of time you're showing, you know what you kind of have to do? You have to picture God as the whole page on which that line is drawn. He's in front of it, behind it, around it, on top of it. He is everywhere. And I don't know about you, but I mentioned this last week. I think descriptions of God like this are incredibly comforting. Incredibly encouraging to me. I mean, guys, how can we face life's challenges today? Do any of you have challenges in your life? Anybody? Yeah? I got them. I got huge ones. Just got slammed in the face with one today. Maybe you did too. How do you deal with that? What are you going to do with it? And for that matter, what are you going to do with all the stuff that's happened in the past? You know, all that horrible stuff that's taken place, all that baggage that we have from the past of things that have taken place. How are we going to handle the past that you and I can't even change? And on top of all of that, how do we even look to the future with hope, with expectancy, with a smile on our face, if that's what our past and present are like? How is any of that possible? Well, guys, the only way that I've found is by looking at the unchanging God. Looking into the face of the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Who knows me. Who holds me in his hands. Who knows what has come. Who knows what is coming. And has already worked it all out on my behalf. For the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Right? The worship of God is only ever complete when we worship him for his holiness, when we worship him for his sovereignty, and when we worship him for his eternity. And John now is going to bring his vision of God's throne room to a climax. Read with me, if you would, verses 9 through 11. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Now, I began this evening with the word worship. And again, I know that that word can stir up different pictures and ideas and feelings in us. But I want us to notice here that whenever it is appropriate, and whenever it is possible, the four living preachers, the living creatures give praise to the holy, sovereign, and eternal God. It says here that they give glory and honor. That calls attention to the perfections of God, doesn't it? And while giving thanks, calls attention to the many gifts that God has given us in creation and redemption. And when I read this week, something it just really struck me. Knowing that angels worship God should prompt our worship also. I mean, think about it. Do you have any less reason to worship God than those four living creatures do? No. Matter of fact, you know what? I would dare say you have more. You have more. Like these four living creatures, guys, do we give God honor and reverence? Not because he needs it, okay? Because he doesn't. He of himself, he's full of glory. Nobody can add anything to that. But do we give God glory and reverence because we need to for our own sake? Because of all that he's done, because of who he is. Because like these four living creatures, we have every reason to give him glory and honor. And guys, you'll notice in verse 10 there that immediately and every time the 24 elders that we spoke of earlier follow the living creature's lead in worship. Every time those four living creatures give worship to God, the 24 elders fall down off of their thrones before God in reverence. I don't know how to picture this, because it almost seems comedic to me that every half second these guys are getting on their throne, off their throne, on their throne, on their throne. You know, I mean, it seems weird. Now, John, again, he's describing it as best he can. But this ceaseless, endless worship is followed by the elders, who then get off of their thrones of authority and fall down before God in worship. I do love that picture. They leave their thrones, they bow down before God, and in adoration, in love, what do? They cast those crowns we talked about at God's feet. These elders are humbly acknowledging God's sovereignty and His right to receive worship. And I think that this verse here also gives us a bit of insight as to the major purpose of the crowns that are mentioned throughout the New Testament as rewards for our faithfulness. I think that they are actually more properly understood as tokens of worship. And understand, guys, that this process, it's not a one-time event, is it? It's not like John just happened to catch them at the right moment, you know, and, you know, every 50 years they worship God or whatever. This is ongoing. According to verse 9, how often does this bowing and adoration and humility occur? Yeah. It says when or whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne. Guys, each time that you, as a rewarded believer, approach the throne, you are going to remove your crown or crowns that Jesus gave you, and you will lay them before the feet of God, and you will worship. I find that incredibly beautiful, incredibly moving. And so, guys, we can see here that our central motivation for obtaining these crowns is not so that we can gloat over how many we got. There's not going to be a single one of us up in heaven go, hey, did you see my 10 crowns? How many you got? Two? You know, it's not so we can gloat. It's not so we can go, ooh, look how shiny they are, you know, or anything of the sort. We want the crowns that are given to us by Jesus for our faithful service of Him while we are on this earth. I don't mean they're given to us on this earth, but while we serve Him on this earth, He will give us eventually crowns in relation to that faithfulness. We want these crowns because they are a beautiful expression of worship. We want things to put at His feet because He is worthy, and He is merciful, and He is gracious. Because even though those crowns, guys, are rewards for a Christian's faithfulness, as we saw many times in the churches in chapters 2 and 3, it is only because of God that it is even possible for you to have, or for I to have, even one crown. And I want you to notice as well here that the 24 elders' song of worship, there in verse 11, it is very similar to that of the four living creatures, but you'll notice that it focuses more on God's creation as the evidence for His glory and His power. Their words speak of what God deserves, right? Glory and honor and power, as well as why He deserves it. Because he says, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created. The words here, guys, recognize God as the ultimate cause of all things, and that He is the force by which they continue to exist at all. Guys, do we worship God enough for these things? I mean, I know we just did, because we took the words directly from Scripture to sing for a few of these songs here this evening. But I'm talking about in all of our worship before God, at your own home, in private, here in corporate, or anywhere else. Do we worship God enough for these things? I mean, I know that we worship Him for all He's done for us and all He's given us. I do. And we should worship Him for that. But is that all we should worship Him for? No. We should be worshiping Him for being the cause and the sustainer of all that we know, all that we are. Consider what Paul says, guys. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. He says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes," God's invisible attributes, "His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they," meaning all of mankind, "are without excuse." Guys, God the Father is worthy of praise and worship because of two basic things that we should remember all the time. One, it was His power that created everything. Everything. And two, it is His purpose, it is His will that brought everything into existence and gives meaning to all of it. It all comes back to Him. This is why whenever we separate ourselves from the Lord, whether it's as Christians, maybe we're backslidden or whatever, or the world itself that has rejected God, how well do those things usually turn out? They don't. Even if you have some positive things going on in your life, at the back of it all, it's ugly, it's horrible, it's dark, it's not right. Because you're not acknowledging the God who made your life even possible and holds it all together. That's what the 24 elders are worshiping Him for. Guys, if mankind refuses to acknowledge the power and the purpose of God in creation, then as Paul so graphically points out to us in the rest of Romans chapter 1, guess what? Mankind deserves God's judgment. They deserve it. The very same judgment we're going to see in the rest of this book. But guys, the worship of God that we're reading here in chapter 4 is the worship that we're going to see and participate in when we go home to be with Jesus. Amen? You get to be part of this. And please understand, this will not be some mere recital of words like, "Well, I read those in Revelation 4 once. I remember, you know, Pastor Tony talking about them. So I guess those are the words we got to use." That's not going to be, we never read it that way. At no point are we going to be going, "For the thousandth time, worthy are You, O Lord." It's not going to be like that. And do you understand why? Guys, heaven is not boring. I used to picture it as boring when I was a kid. All sanitary and clean and white and just everyone standing around in a throne room forever, you know. Heaven is not boring. I know that's what some people think it is, but it's not. These people that we're reading about, as well as angelic beings, are crying out in praise because they are continually and forever experiencing and discovering new and exciting and awesome aspects of God's wisdom and His power and His love. Don't think that these elders falling off of their thrones and these four living creatures are just reciting the script that was given to them. The reason they can say this continually is because they are constantly finding new things about the glory and honor and power of God. You and I for eternity are going to discover God anew every single day. God is limitless. He is fathomless. He is unchangeable, yes, but He is also so deep we cannot understand Him fully. And we have eternity to discover Him. And every time we do, we're going to break out in praise. It is motivated by that, not, "Well, here's the song we're all told we have to sing, so get in line, start reciting it." That's not what's happening. So they are constantly driven to praise God for who He is. That is what true worship looks like, guys. I'd like to finish this evening with a question for you. Are you driven to worship and praise God for who He is? Do you find in your life that you simply cannot help but worship him, because you're always uncovering some new aspect of God you did not know. Some amazing aspect of his greatness and his love and his power that just drives you once again to your knees in humility and adoration before God. If you can answer yes to that question, then you have the privilege right now, before you ever even get to heaven, of taking part in the very same worship that you will continually be part of once you do get there. You get to be part of it right here in this earth. However, if you cannot answer yes to that question, let me encourage you tonight to begin getting to know God. I know that I'm talking to Christians here, so that may sound like, well, you don't need to say that to Christians. We already know God. No, you don't. And neither do I. Oh, we know parts. And we know wonderful parts, amazing parts, for which we are incredibly thankful and grateful and give worship to him for. But we do not know all of God. If you really want to worship him, if you want to be able to answer yes to that question, you need to get to know God. How do you do that? There are only two ways that you and I, this side of heaven, can get to know God. Number one, you need to be in his word. You cannot learn and know God apart from his revealed word. And I don't care about the excuses. I don't care about, well, I don't like to read. I don't know how to read. It doesn't matter. Does not matter. You want to know God. He has revealed himself in his word. And then second of all, if you want to know God, you get on your knees, on your face every day in communion with him. Prayer, relationship with him. You put those two together, man, I guarantee you, you're going to find something every single day worth getting off of your throne and falling down on your knees and worshiping God. Because you are finding who he is. You're not learning, well, what's the new way to worship that's cool in the churches today? You know, what's the most effective way to worship? No. You're just getting to know God. And as a result, worship just springs forth because you're driven to it. Guys, we have the privilege this side of heaven of deepening that knowledge and that understanding of God that we're going to spend all of eternity involved in. That's pretty great privilege. And it is preparing you for your glorious future of worship. I want to finish with something Keith Green said once. I don't remember if he ever got this into a song, but I do remember him saying it at one of his concerts, because he used to preach a lot at his concerts. And I remember him saying one time, those who praise God on earth will feel at home in heaven. That's awesome, isn't it? Would you pray with me? Father,